We're back in our series, Old Testament Persons Foreshadowing Jesus Christ, Part 2. And the first person in Scripture that it serves as a type of Christ, as we have said, is Adam. Adam. Paul is the one who, in Romans 5, says that Adam is a type of Christ. And specifically, we were looking at Romans 5, verses 15, 12 through 21. And Paul is teaching there that Adam was humanity's federal head. All of us were in Adam. So whatever Adam did in the Garden of Eden, he would act on our behalf and we would be acting in Adam. And what happened? Adam sinned. And the punishment for sin is death. And so, in Adam, we all sin. That is called in the Scripture the federal head representation doctrine. That one person stands for a group or a class of people. So tonight I want to finish up on that as we look again at Romans 5, 12 through 21. Remember we said that in verse 12, when Adam sinned, there was a sense. There was a sense in which all of us sinned. You and I were there in the loins of our first father, Adam. And to illustrate that this is a biblical concept, remember when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says, that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham, even though we know that Abraham was the only one who literally did it, and Levi was not even born yet. So also in the same manner, you and I sinned in Adam. For I was yet in the loins of my father Adam when Adam sinned. You were in his loins when Adam sinned. Thus, when Adam sinned, there was a sense in which you and I were there. So Adam acted as our representative. Adam was the head of our race. And he represented the human race. You know, it's interesting here in Romans 5 when Paul talks about Adam, that when he sinned, we all sinned in Adam, and death was passed from Adam to all of mankind. So then we can say that Adam was the head of our race, and he represented our race. And in Romans 5, Paul does not talk about the disobedience of Eve, even though Eve was the one who disobeyed first. Why is that? Well, Eve was not the head of the human race. That was Adam. What really counted was when Adam ate. It was then that the race fell. So what we see here is that Adam serves as a representative, someone who acts on behalf of another, in this case being mankind. When Adam was in the garden, he was my representative, he was your representative. When he voted against God, you and I in his loins voted against God. Yet I can hear the objection, both within and without the church, that this idea of representation, federal representation, is not fair. I do not want to be represented by Adam. I had no say or influence in the matter when he chose what he did. But you need to realize the moment you reject the doctrine of representation, you have rejected one of the most wonderful doctrines in the Bible. You see, not only was Adam my representative and your representative, according to what Paul teaches in Romans 5 by divine revelation, but Christ is also your representative. Not only did Adam act on your behalf, but Jesus acted on your behalf also. Adam got us into this mess, but Christ can get us out of it. And if you say that it was not fair for Adam to represent you since you were not even there, then think for a moment about this. How fair was it of Jesus Christ to represent you? Was it fair a perfectly innocent, righteous man be put to death? Was it fair that he was judged for the sins which you have committed? Was it fair for the judgment and wrath of a holy God to fall down upon him instead of you, who are guilty and sinful and deserve God's wrath, just as I do? So remember, what Adam did was the worst thing that ever happened to you or I. It wasn't the divorce of your spouse, and I'm trying to be sensitive here. It wasn't the loss of a loved one unexpectedly. It was when Adam sinned. That was the worst day of your life, because you were born with that sin nature you inherited from Adam. It's called original sin. You sin because you are a sinner by nature. And because you are in Adam. However, what Christ did was the best thing that ever happened to you and I. Once we understand the federal representation principle, I think the Bible will come alive. You'll understand it better. You're either in two camps, according to Romans 5, 12 through 21. You're either in Adam, under the dominion of sin and death, headed for hellfire. I can't whitewash that. That's what Scripture says. Or you're saved, born again in Jesus Christ, and you reign with His righteousness, and you are headed for heaven. There's only two camps in this world. You're either in Adam, or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, you're in big trouble. Just as we were in Adam, and He was our representative in the garden, so we were with Jesus when He died for our sins. You and I were there. You and I were there when He rose from the dead, positionally speaking. Praise God, when you're in Christ, all that Adam undid, Jesus remedies. Remember also here in Romans 5:12, I think it should be brought out that there is an important fact which relates to science, and in particular, the creation-evolution debate. Romans 5:12 clearly teaches that death resulted from the sin of Adam. The fall of man affected the animal kingdom as well. Paul said in Romans 8, later on in Romans 8, 19 through 22, that the whole creation is travailing and groaning under the accursed bondage of sin. The whole creation is waiting to be delivered from the bondage they are in because of man's sin. Prior to the fall of Adam, death was not a reality for man or the animal kingdom, and therefore there could have been no animal fossils prior to the fall of man, contrary to the evolutionary theory. Creationists believe the vast majority of fossils were formed during the worldwide flood of Noah's day. Now let's go on from verse 12 of Romans 5, verses 13 and 14. Paul goes on to say, For until the law, talking about the law of Moses given in Mount Sinai, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So verse 14 serves as the basis for this teaching. Adam is a type of Christ, both in comparison and contrast. Adam was the federal head of mankind. Jesus is the federal head of a new redeemed race of men and women from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Salvation is colorblind. It's also blind to gender as well. Salvation is open to all who will believe. But in verse 13, Paul begins a lengthy parenthesis from verse 13 to 17. Verse 12 connects with verse 18. Paul says, for until. In other words, up until prior. Paul is considering the period of time prior to the giving of the law of Moses, from Adam to Moses. This would be called the pre-Mosaic era, pre-law era In the period from Adam to Moses, Paul is saying there was sin and death, but there was no transgression. What does that mean? Well, you cannot transgress a law that does not exist. If the speed limit is 75 and you go 65, you've not transgressed. But if you go past 75, then it's against the law. Remember when it used to be 65? The speed limit was 65 miles. But that law has been removed, and now if you go over 65, you don't break the law. There's no transgression there. So you cannot transgress a law that does not exist. There was sin as seen by the murderous act of Cain. Death reigned as king from Adam to Moses, even though the people did not transgress in the same way that Adam did. In other words, Adam did transgress because he was given a revealed will. He was given the revealed will of God not to eat of the tree, or not to eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a revealed will of God. And when Adam disobeyed, he transgressed the law of God. But those who came after Adam were not given the law of God until Moses. So they sinned, but they did not technically transgress the law because God did not reveal His law until Mount Sinai. Paul's main point in these two verses is that death passed to all men, not because they sinned, but because Adam sinned. It was Adam's sin that brought death upon humanity. The people between Adam and Moses did not sin as Adam had. Adam's sin was a willful violation of a direct command from God. Yet death reigned even over them who came after Adam, not because of their actions, even though they're sinners, but because of what? Adam's act of disobedience. And the penalty for transgressing God's law, the penalty for sin is what? Death. Spiritual and physical death. Today we could use the illustration of infants who die. These babes know nothing of right and wrong, but they die. This should remind us of the universal effect of the sin of Adam. Because of his transgression, the sentence of death is passed upon all of us. That's why you die, folks. And that's why I die. Then Paul introduces imputation, verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Imputed here means reckoned, counted, considered. Sin was present, but it was not considered or counted as transgression until the law came. Compare Galatians 3:19. The law was given to give sin the added character of transgression. Because Adam sinned, his sin was considered transgression because he violated a divinely revealed law. And because Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to all who followed him, and they died. Death reigned as king, Paul says in verse 14, from Adam to Moses. Even though the people did not transgress in the same way that Adam did, they had not broken a clearly revealed command as Adam had done. Today, we see that death has not taken a vacation or a holiday because we are born in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And the only remedy for sin, death, and damnation is to be in Christ through spiritual rebirth. And that spiritual rebirth is activated by belief or faith in the gospel. The faith, which is a gift that God gives you so that you can believe, folks. Paul goes on in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, that would be Adam's disobedience, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Notice the much more of this verse. In fact, the expression much more is found four other times in Romans 5. We find that phrase in verses 9, 10, 15, and 17. So Paul is saying that what Christ did when he brings the free gift of salvation far outweighs and is far more influential in its universal repercussions for those who believe than Adam's sin created in its negative wake. Adam did much for bad, but the Lord Jesus Christ has done much more for man's blessing, benefit, and good. Through Adam's offense, many died. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And in Adam's death, we died all. But note here the precious expression, the free gift. Again, that underscores one of the most important biblical truths, and that salvation is given by God as a free gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot work for. It is a free gift given to those who do not deserve it by nature. The free gift Paul speaks of here is salvation / justification from God. This is free, but it is not cheap. It cost God's Son. Yes, it cost everything. It was purchased at infinite cost by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave heaven's best for earth's worst, and that would be us. Born as sinful and disobedient descendants of Adam. Adam's offense brought disaster and death upon the human race. Death passed upon all men, verse 12. But the free gift which the crucified and risen Messiah offers brings forgiveness, eternal life, to all that receive this gift. And how do you receive it? With the arms of faith. You come to Calvary empty-handed. You do not earn your salvation, nor do you keep your salvation by your works. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't Paul say we're created in Christ Jesus for good works? Yes, but not as a condition for your salvation, nor as a contingency to remain saved. That is a false view of salvation that unfortunately is being circulated in the church, particularly by Rome. Salvation, they'll say, is free. They'll give nominal or verbal recognition of it, but you have to earn it by the works that God gives you to earn it. You know, God gives you grace so that you can produce works to earn your salvation. Well, but that's contradictory. Grace and works are mutually exclusive ideas and concepts. Grace by its nature is undeserved favor shown to those who are positively undeserving. So you can't have the undeserving deserving a gift they cannot earn. So the scripture is clear here. Through Adam's offense, all men died. This is an important example where many equates to all. But through Christ's death, God's gracious gift of life and righteousness is offered to all. Not only is it offered to all, but it has abounded to many. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So all are accounted sinners under Adam, and all those who receive the free gift of grace offered through the one man, Jesus Christ, by faith, God's grace to them abounds and eclipses what the ruin of sin caused. That's good news, folks. No matter how bad you've screwed up in your sins and the negative consequences it has laid out in your life, when you come to faith, the grace of God will outshine and create more positive in the end than your sin. And that's not just in this life. It only begins in this life. It will continue to abound throughout eternity. the grace of God overflows and it abounded abundantly. This obviously is a reference to the overflowing, superabounding grace of God. Verse 12, we're told sin spread and passed upon all men. But much more now, Paul says, God's gracious gift overflowed to all. Verse 16, Paul goes on with the theme of this gift given by one man, Jesus Christ, to counteract death, sin, and bondage that Adam brought. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Verse 16, Paul sets up a contrast here between one offense to condemnation via Adam and justification that also came by another. Justification is God's declarative act, making the guilty sinner forgiven and put right before God. And what's the basis of the sinner's righteousness when he is saved? It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ given to him. The remedy demanded that many offenses be laid on Christ when he died on the cross. All the offenses Adam had committed from his day until doomsday were all placed upon Jesus, the innocent substitute, on the cross. And the result is that his righteousness, perfect righteousness, is then credited to the sinner's moral account, and then he is made right or declared right with God. Thus, though the offense of Adam brought condemnation and judgment to mankind, what Christ has done is far greater because he provided a way that would blot out many offenses that the sin of Adam produced. Many offenses. Then we go to verse 17. Paul says, "For it is by one man's offense." So here you see the contrast between Adam and the consequences of his sin that brought upon all mankind. And that's the negative. The positive is then revealed through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the free gift which came from many offenses resulting," and well, that's verse 16, sorry. "For by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those," here again that word much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The word abundance here is related to the word abounded. In verse 15, God's grace is superabounding and overflowing. The free gift has been provided for all men, but all men have a responsibility. They must receive it. They must receive the free gift of righteousness. Receive is a faith word. Those that receive this abundance of grace have therewith the gift of righteousness. What a gift, folks. Apart from works, apart from the law, apart from ordinances, apart from worthiness, an out-and-out free gift of righteousness bestowed by a gracious God given to the undeserving sinner who believes and accepts the gift of God. Because of Adam, death has reigned. And the numerous cemeteries throughout the world bear witness to that. But because of Jesus Christ, believers reign literally. They reign as kings. So what Adam did, or what was undone in Adam's sin, Christ rectified on a far greater level. Adam's sin has a limitation to it. Sin will be destroyed, folks. Death will be destroyed. Now, when the Lord Jesus returns in the millennium, sin will be pretty much arrested in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Death will become very infrequent. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that men will live, and when one reaches 100, he will be considered a child in the kingdom. And the transgressor will be summarily punished. Sin will not be tolerated like it is today. I mean, the secular world celebrates sin, revels in sin, promotes sin, but not so in the coming kingdom. So the coming kingdom will see a great abatement of sinful activity. The power of death will be severely restricted. But both of these horrible realities that Adam's sin brought upon mankind will not be completely abolished. That will await at the end of the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus will hand over the kingdom to the Father, and then the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So Adam's act of disobedience has caused much travail, ruin, and has brought death upon every human being. And it has a termination point. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ, through which the sinner is justified and saved, will live on forever. So that's why Paul could say, what Adam did for you abounds much, what Jesus did for you by God's grace will abound much more than what Adam did to you. You see what I'm saying? What Adam did has a finishing point. And that's not to underestimate the severity of what he did. But what Jesus Christ did for the redeemed will last forever. So that's how you can see Paul saying here that what Jesus did will abound much more than Adam. Because what Adam did has a finishing point. It's finite. But what Jesus did for you by grace will last forever. So therefore, grace superabounds and abundantly outperforms and eclipses what Adam's sin did. Amen. So the Lord Jesus, He rectified what Adam's sin undid. And it is by the righteousness, all this, eternal life, the abounding grace of God given to the undeserving, all this comes through Christ's one righteous act of dying on the cross. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, Adam's offense, his sin, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, that would be the saving death of Jesus Christ on the cross, even so, by man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. I don't understand how people can teach that you are justified and saved by some work you perform, either before salvation to get saved or after salvation to remain saved. It's not biblical. We see here that justification, the free gift of salvation, all come through one man. And what he did, what was Jesus' righteous act? He died in the place of sinners to fulfill the righteous requirement of God demanded in the law. And that's twofold. Perfect obedience, and if you disobey, punishment by death. Jesus fulfilled the law in both aspects. He obeyed the law perfectly, being the only perfect life ever lived. And as an innocent substitute for the guilty sinner, He paid the full penalty for my sin and your sin. When He took the wrath of God that should have fallen on us, He took it upon Himself to save you and I. Amen. The free gift came upon all men. Christ's cross work was done on behalf of the whole human race. But sadly, all men who do not receive it, they will not experience the deliverance and salvation from the sin of Adam. But those who do, their destiny and what God has done for them will far excel what Adam did for man under the old fallen order. Follow me? Verse 19, therefore, as through one man's offense, again, this is referring to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Okay, that's verse 18. Then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So through Adam's act of disobedience, we were in Adam, we were made sinners through him, the first sinner. But Paul says this, in contrast to that, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The contrast between Adam and Jesus here could not be more clearer. Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. What should have Adam had done? He should have rebuked Eve and told her, I'm not going to cooperate and join you in your sinful rebellion against God. But he did not do that. And I'm going to say something in here that's not politically correct. Adam chose his wife over God. That is idolatry. If you've got a family member telling you or threatening you that you have to do such and such thing that goes against the Word of God in order to continue in that relationship or to receive his or her conditional love, you need to say, bye-bye. Don't be like Adam, where you compromise your walk with Jesus and sin in order to please that other person. Adam failed to do this. He chose Eve over God. And may I say today, we see a lot of this going around. People will prefer their family members over God. They will prefer to defer to their unbelieving ways instead of standing up to him and saying, I will not disobey God. He comes first in my life. And Jesus said, if you did not prefer mother and father over him, guess what? You're not worthy of him. But Adam disobeyed. Christ counteracted Adam's disobedience, which brought God's condemnation and death upon all men by his obedience to the cross. Because of that, all are made alive through the new birth in Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 19 that Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, they became or were constituted. All who are in Adam are constituted sinners. However, on the other flip side of that, all who are in Christ are counted righteous by his righteousness. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, but by his righteousness. By natural and physical birth, we are in Adam, condemned, sinful, and under the sentence of death. That's the bad news. You cannot preach the good news unless you first tell somebody about the bad news. But the good news is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, by new birth, we are forgiven, acquitted, and have eternal life in the end. Amen? Paul notes here the obedience of one. This refers to Christ's obedient life in that he gave up his life by going to the cross. Adam's act of disobedience centered around a tree. And Christ's act of obedience centered on a tree. Amen? The similarities and differences here are quite striking, to say the least. Then we come to verse 20. Paul, building upon his argument here, showing the contrast between Adam and Christ. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Notice here, the law entered that the offense might abound. Why did the law come in? Or why did it enter alongside sin? Why was the law added? Paul says in Galatians 3:19, so the offense might abound. You know, the law was never given to save you. And legalists, whether they be of the mold of rabbinic Judaism, that you are righteous by keeping the law of Moses, which no one can perfectly keep. You can't just keep 99% of the law and then say, I'm saved, God accepts me. On the basis of my obedience, it has to be 100%, 24/7, in your thought life and in what you do. None of us can obey the law perfectly. The law was not given to save us. It was given to expose sin in us, to show us we are law-breaking sinners. The law makes sin look even worse. The law gives sin the added character of transgression and it makes sin appear even more sinful. Romans 7:13, Paul said, I did not know covetousness was wrong or sinful unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. Think of a magnifying glass and substitute the word abound with the word magnify. The law entered that sin might be magnified. But where sin was magnified, grace was much more magnified. The law magnifies sin. God's grace shines brightest against the black background of sin. That's why the writer of the great hymn of Amazing Grace could say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why did God allow sin to enter into His universe? One reason among others is that He might show the much more of His grace. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Where sin abounded, grace did completely overflow. Hallelujah. Then Paul wraps this up. Showing us how salvation, justification is compared and contrasted. Salvation and justification through the free gift offered by Christ's one act of obedience on the cross, how it is contrasted with the condemnation, death, and sin of Adam. He ends this in verse 21 to say, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. At the beginning of this section in verse 12, sin and death were reigning. But for the believer in Christ, through Jesus Christ and His obedience and by His perfect righteousness given to us, grace is reigning. In order that just as sin reigned as king by means of death, grace might reign as king through righteousness unto life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21 unfolds God's great object, that grace should have a kingdom where death had its kingdom. And that, of course, through righteousness, that is, that all divine claims should be first righteously met at the cross. And thus all should be through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, what we have here as the subject of the last part of Romans 5 is condemnation by Adam's trespass and justification by Christ's righteous act of death. So, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21 has a direct applicability to every single human being who has lived after Adam, who is now living, and who will live in the future. Romans 5 is the tipping point, if you will, disclosing to all men they have two destinies. You're born under a damnable destiny in Adam. You were in Adam when he chose to sin, and thus you were reckoned a sinner through his disobedience. And you were born with a sin nature. A sin nature that is self-centered and will have its way even if it means disobeying God and harming and hurting others. Or you can escape such a damnable fate by repentance, acknowledging you're a sinner, that you've broken God's law, that you're guilty, and that you accept the pardon through Jesus Christ, who took your place and as your innocent substitute died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins and bore the wrath of God due the punishment for your sins upon Himself. So you can either die twice in Adam or die once and live forever in Jesus Christ. God lays that out for every man, woman, and child. And really we see the gospel revealed through the Adamic typology of Jesus Christ here, don't we? In Adam, you're fallen, unsaved, guilty, condemned under the sentence of death. But in Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven, declared righteous before God, and have eternal life and power over death through the one who has conquered death. And him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And that one would be the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, but he were dead, yet shall he live. So the typology here of Adam to Christ does disclose the gospel. That is the remedy for mankind's ills. That is the remedy for the unsaved, and it is the ongoing remedy for the saved. What Christ did by his act of obedience and giving up his life to save guilty, hell-bound sinners. But praise the Lord. Jesus, though he was a type of Adam, is far greater than Adam. First of all, Adam was tempted and fell in a garden, Genesis 3. The Lord Jesus Christ resolved to save mankind and conquer Satan in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus was tempted in all three ways in the wilderness, and he conquered Satan by the Word of God. It is written. The desire to eat from the forbidden tree was the method used by Satan to conquer Adam. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and his fasting was one of the reasons that he conquered Satan. Adam self-indulged and sinned. Jesus denied self and was sinless. Amen. Adam disobeyed God's commandment, leading his children in the way of sin. Christ obeyed unto death, leading his children in the way of righteousness. He humbled himself, we are told, in Philippians 2:8, even to the point of death on the cross. Adam was cast out from Eden's garden, from the presence of God as a result of his sin. We are brought into the presence of God, according to the writer of Hebrews, into the Holy of Holies itself. And we can go in there with boldness and confidence through the last Adam, what Jesus did for us as our high priest, giving his life upon the cross. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was on the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, like Adam, we will return to dust, for dust thou art. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 47-49. Through the fall of the first man, we knew evil and we became slaves to Satan. But through the second man, we have the authority to trample on all the power of the enemy, Satan. As Jesus said in Luke 10:19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by me any means hurt you. The first man fell in pride. Christ, the second man, came to us in complete humility to cure us from pride. Adam became naked when he lost grace garment and tried to cover up with leaves. Christ was stripped of all by his own free will to cover us with his righteousness. Adam offered rebellion in return for God's love. Christ offered great love for man's rebellion. Adam and Eve's desire was to be like God, but they fell and were cast away. Christ came to restore our image, the image of God, to make us partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. So we see here that if you are to be If you are to be saved, you need to receive what the last Adam did for you. If do nothing and you will remain condemned, unrighteous, and living in sin under the first Adam. Repent, believe in the gospel, and the Lord will translate you from the kingdom of darkness, death, and disease, which Adam's sin brought upon all humanity, and he will transfer you to the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light, righteousness, victory, and eternal life. And that's all offered freely in the gospel. The price has already been paid. And that price was cost God his one and only Son. To say that we contribute to our salvation, even by the slightest work, is to infinitely cheapen the perfect and infinite cost God paid, price you and I can never pay, so that we could be saved. And I end with this, what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.